And one of the best ways to fix a problem, if you have a problem that needs fixing, is to watch an expert doing it, isn't it? And then you can learn from them. So if you kind of watch a mechanic changing the wheel on your car the first time, then when you need to change it the next time, you'll know how to do it. Maybe it's a plumber fixing a leaky tap, or a cook making perfect Yorkshire puddings, or whatever it is. Whatever the problem is, if you watch an expert, you can work out how to do it yourself. Children learn that way, don't they? They learn from watching their parents, watching other people. Nowadays, you can find videos on the internet of people doing just about anything. If there's a job you need to do and you want to know how to do it, well, you can look on YouTube, watch the video, and learn from an expert. Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning, we get to see an expert at work. We get to see Paul dealing with a problem, a serious problem here in this church in Thessalonica. We can kind of look over his shoulder and see how he deals with it, how he tackles it. And we can learn what we should do in a similar situation. And the problem that we have here in this passage is perhaps not the kind of thing that we might expect. Perhaps we expect that Paul will be dealing with some kind of great heresy, some sort of immorality, or some kind of false teaching perhaps. But actually it's not any of those things that he deals with here. The problem that he deals with is idleness. Idleness. You see that there in verse 6. Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." Notice there that Paul talks about every brother who is idle. He's not talking about idleness outside the church. He's talking about idleness inside the church among Christians. And notice as well how strongly Paul puts this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings in the full authority of the Lord Jesus, we command you. You see, he's very serious about sorting this problem out, isn't he? He considers it to be a major problem here in the church. We get a few more details down in verse 11 of what's going on. The Christians who are idle are kind of spending their time interfering. They're not idle and keep themselves to themselves. They're interfering. Rather than being busy, they're busy bodies. And so Paul commands them, verse 12, to earn the bread they eat. So it looks as well as if, rather than earning their keep, they're living off handouts from others, presumably kind of generous Christians in the church are supporting them and keeping them going. So that's the situation, that's the background to this problem that Paul is dealing with here in this passage. And I think there are a couple of things that we need to say right away, just so that we're clear about this. First of all, Paul is not talking here about a situation where there is no work to do, and so people are unemployed. He's not talking about unemployment. He's not talking about people who can't work because of medical problems or anything like that. He's talking about a situation where there is work to do, but people don't want to do it. They don't want to work. So verse 10. Paul reminds them of his rule that he's told them before. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And the word for will not there could be translated doesn't wish to or doesn't desire to. If somebody doesn't want to work, they just don't wish to work, then they shall not eat. That's the problem here, not that there is no work for them to do. And I should probably point out that in that verse, Paul actually says, if anyone will not work. He's not just talking about idle men. So, ladies, you're not off the hook, I'm afraid, when we look at this passage. The second thing to say is that I don't think we can necessarily limit what Paul says here about work to paid employment. I think that is primarily what he's talking about, because he's talking about earning our bread. But I think the principles that he gives us here apply more widely to that as well, to all kinds of work or idleness. So it also applies, I think, to unsalaried work, like the mum who works at home with her children, or the retired person who works hard, even though they may not be being paid for it. And of course, if that's the case, then The opposite is also true. It's possible to be an idle retired person, and even, although it's perhaps more difficult, to be an idle mother at home with children. So this passage is relevant to all of us, I think, not just those in paid employment. And Paul is addressing here the whole church. He doesn't just address those who are idle. He does do that later in verse 12. But for most of this passage, he's addressing the whole church, not just the idle. And so if we are part of the church, then this is addressed to us, regardless of our working situation. So why is it that some of the Thessalonians were living like this, were living without working, living off handouts from others? Several reasons have been suggested for that. Some people think that it's about because of what they believed about Jesus' return. We've seen, haven't we, over the last few weeks, that this letter is filled with instructions and details and teaching about the Lord Jesus' second coming. That was a big thing for the Thessalonians. And some people say that they believed either that Jesus was going to return at any moment or that he had already returned. But in either case, it didn't seem really worth working, and so they'd given up. They'd stopped working. Other people have suggested that it's because of the culture that they lived in. They were kind of influenced by Greek culture, and in that culture, doing work, particularly doing manual work, was seen as very demeaning, beneath people. What really counted was kind of philosophy and sitting around talking about ideas, not actually working. And so people would rather do nothing if they could get away with it rather than doing work. So maybe it's that, or perhaps the Thessalonians were just lazy. Perhaps they preferred not to work. If someone else was going to support them, well, why bother? Maybe that's what they thought. The truth is, I think, that we can't really tell why they weren't working. There are kind of arguments for and against all of those suggestions. Paul doesn't really give us enough detail in this letter for us to tell. But what's important is not why these Christians were idle, but what Paul tells the rest of the church to do about it. And so as we look at Paul dealing with this problem, we get to learn something about work and idleness. We get to learn something about the problem itself. But we also get to learn something about how Paul deals with the problem. Those are two big things that we have in this passage. And we're going to look at both of them together this morning. First of all, look at this theme of how Paul deals with a situation where there are people in the church who are misbehaving. So first of all, what is the big problem here? Idleness is what's going on, but there is a more fundamental problem underneath that, I think, that Paul is dealing with. We've said that this is not a trivial problem. Paul takes this very seriously indeed. It's not a minor thing. We'll see later when we talk about work some of the reasons why work is important and therefore idleness is serious. But perhaps the fundamental problem here is that these idle people were refusing to obey God's word. They were disobedient. So verse 6, Paul says that being idle means not living according to the teaching they received from us. And then down in verse 14, he says that these idle people are not obeying our instructions, Paul's instructions. Paul is writing as an apostle, as an appointed, authorized messenger of Jesus, and so disobeying Paul's instructions is to disobey Jesus, which is to disobey God himself. That's what these people are doing. They've received clear instructions, which they're disobeying. That's the root problem here. And this idleness is not new. Back in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul has instructed the Thessalonian Christians to warn those who are idle. And it's still going on here in his second letter. This has been going on for some time, despite the warnings. And so the people that Paul is talking about here have been warned, and yet they continually and deliberately ignore or disobey God's word. And so we see, first of all, that these steps that we're about to talk about, this solution that Paul commands here is not something that's done for every little tiny thing, but for something serious, for unrepentant rebellion against God's word, which is what's going on here in this church. So this is a serious problem. What does Paul do about it? Well, he doesn't just wade in and start sorting people out. That's the first thing to say. As we've seen, his first step was to warn people. He did that in his first letter. Warn those who are disobedient. Secondly, having warned people, if they don't repent, then the next step is to keep away from them. For the hard-working Christians, the others in the church, to keep away from them. Imagine that you had a friend who went on holiday to Liberia, and when he returned, he began to kind of have a fever and experience severe headaches. His joints were aching, and so he went to visit the doctor, and before he knew it, was admitted to hospital, being tested for suspected Ebola infection. Now, if that was the case, however much you wanted to see your friend, the best thing to do would be to keep away, wouldn't it? And in fact, if you turned up at the hospital to visit them, you wouldn't be allowed to visit them. Ebola is a serious condition, and the best thing is to just keep away from them. And the problem here is so serious that Paul says the best thing to do is to keep away. The other Christians are to keep away from those who are infected. So verse 6, Paul says, keep away from every brother who is idle. And verse 14, do not associate with him. Some translations say there, have nothing to do with him. That's perhaps a bit strong. I don't think it's saying quite as much as that. Paul is telling the hard-working majority not to form close associations with these idle brothers and sisters. Exactly what that looks like, I think, would be different in different situations. But in this case, at least, it must mean don't keep supplying them with food. Don't keep propping them up, mustn't it? If generous Christians in the congregation are giving these idle Christians what they need, that had to stop. But notice as well that the idle Christian is still to be considered as a Christian, as a brother. You see that there in verse 15. They're not an enemy. They're to be regarded as a fellow Christian, a fellow member of God's family, as a brother and sister in Christ. And so this is to be done not out of a sense of anger, but out of love and grace, wanting the best for this other person who is a member of the family of God just as we are. And the reason that Paul tells them to keep away is there in verse 14, in order that he may feel ashamed. In order that he may feel ashamed. I think to make them realize what it is that they've been doing. I guess if all their means of support is removed and they suddenly realize that people are not forming these close associations with them, suddenly it would kind of drive it home to them what it is that they've been up to, show them the error of their ways. And shame is not the end goal, I don't think. Shame for a Christian should always drive us to repent, shouldn't it? That's Paul's desire here, that this idle Christian who experiences shame for what they've done repents and turns to Christ. This is an extreme step, isn't it? Not associating with them, even though they're a brother or sister. It's a kind of a last-ditch attempt to make them see the error of their ways and to repent. They haven't heeded the warning. They've ignored the teaching of God's word. And so extreme measures are called for. But repentance should always be the aim when we're trying to deal with problems amongst God's family. We always want to see people turn away from what they're doing wrong and be welcomed back into God's family, into close association with God's people. And then finally, the final thing that we see here is that this is something that the whole church is instructed to do. Paul doesn't just address the elders or the leaders of the church. He doesn't just address individuals here. He's addressing the whole church. That's who he's writing to in this letter. And so Paul is not suggesting that it is our job as individual Christians to make those judgments about which people in the church we're going to associate with and which people we think need to repent. It's not something for us to do as individuals. That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? Can you imagine that? If we're all trying to do that by ourselves, we're far too good at spotting all the problems in other people and not spotting any of the problems in ourselves. And Paul doesn't just tell the church leaders to do it, does he? The whole church must agree together and act together to help to bring this person to repentance. Now this whole area that we've been talking about here, dealing with problems in the church, dealing with Christians who are misbehaving in the church, is what's sometimes called church discipline. That's the kind of official title for it. I don't know what your experience is of church discipline. Maybe that's the first time you've heard of that phrase. Maybe it's a phrase that brings back horrible memories and experiences for you. In some churches, regardless of what misdemeanors are going on, the church never makes any attempt to sort it out. Other churches, people only have to put the tiniest kind of toe out of line and immediately they're stamped on. Neither of those two extremes are healthy, and neither of them are in line with what the Bible says. I hope you can see that what Paul is commanding here is done out of love for one another. The purpose that he commands this is to alert someone that they are going off the rails, that they're in a dangerous situation. And the aim is to make them realize that they need to repent and to turn back. This is a situation where they won't listen to warnings, they won't listen to the teaching of God's word. It's kind of the last ditch attempt to make them return. And the aim is to have the joy of seeing our brothers and sisters turning from sin and welcoming them back. And we need to remember this is never done for trivial reasons, and it's never done by one person acting alone. There's no justification in the Bible for the church leader who's like a dictator, who kind of throws everyone out, who doesn't agree with what he says in every detail. The whole church has to agree. And it has to be for serious rebellion against God's word. So this passage gives us an example of Paul at work dealing with a serious problem in the congregation here at Thessalonians. It's good to notice these things, to be reminded, to have them in our minds, and to learn from God's word in these areas as well. So that's the first thing that this passage shows us how we ought to deal with situations in church where people refuse to obey God's word continually. And secondly, the second thing that we see is Paul addressing this issue of work and of idleness. And so we learn something about that subject of work through what Paul says here. Apparently British people spend 11 and a half years of their total lifespan working. That's only the time spent in paid employment. It doesn't include cleaning the house or doing DIY or other kinds of unpaid work. It doesn't include sleeping, which is about 24 years or something, I think, of your entire life spent sleeping. But work is a very substantial part of our lives, isn't it? 11 and a half years of our lives we spend working. And yet it may be that we've never really stopped to think what the Bible says about work. What significance does work have for a Christian? Is there a way of working Christianly that is different from another kind of working, perhaps? Well, this morning we're looking at this subject of work. We're only going to look at this one section, so we're not going to get the full picture of what the Bible says about it. But we can learn something about this subject of work, and particularly from Paul's example. He uses himself as an example, presents himself to the Thessalonians in that way from verses 7 to 10. And I want us to see 3 points here about work. First of all, work is a key part of the Christian life. work is a key part of the Christian life. Maybe, as we said, one of the reasons why the Thessalonians weren't working is that they'd soaked up this idea that work was somehow unspiritual. And I think we can have an element of that kind of thinking ourselves, can't we? Often the people that we think of as the really spiritual people, doing the really spiritual work, are not the people who do normal, everyday kind of jobs, are they? The people we think of as the really spiritual people do special work, not the normal stuff. People like missionaries and vicars and hermits in caves and that kind of thing. That's the spiritual stuff. If we had to write a list of spiritual activities, we'd put down reading the Bible and praying and that kind of thing. We might not include changing nappies or writing a report for a customer or whatever kind of work we do. We divide those things in our minds, don't we, between the spiritual things and the secular things. Things that are spiritual and things that are not. But the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. As Christians, all of life is to be lived by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. And so in that sense, every part of life, including our work, is spiritual. That's why Paul takes so much trouble to provide an example for them to follow. Verse 8, he says, verse 7, he says, you ought to follow our example. And then in verse 9, he explains why it was that they worked so hard in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Paul went out of his way. He worked hard to show them that working is a vital part of life for Christians. It's a vital part of the Christian life. And in fact, if you just look back to chapter 2 and verse 17, right at the end of that chapter, chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that God would encourage their hearts and strengthen them in every good deed and word. Literally there is every good work and word. That is Paul's prayer, that they would do good works. And so we shouldn't despise work. We shouldn't think that it's less spiritual than the other things that we do. In fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "My Father is always working, and I am working." See, if God is always working, if Jesus is working, we can't think that that is somehow a lesser activity, can we? Less spiritual than other things, if it is something that God does. And as Christians, God has saved us so that we can do good works, so that we can work. Work is a vital part of what it means to be a Christian. So that's the first thing about work that we see here. Secondly, we see that work is loving. Work is loving. There are many encouragements, aren't there, in the Bible for Christians to love one another, and there are lots of practical ways that we can do that. But I wonder if you've ever realised that one way that we love one another is by working. Work is self-sacrificing love. Work is self-sacrificing love. Paul had every right not to work. He was an apostle, he was sent by Jesus Christ, he was devoted full-time to preaching the gospel, and so he had every right to ask the Thessalonians to support him. He says that in verse 9. But he didn't ask that, and instead he worked hard to earn money in other ways. He worked night and day, he says, labouring and toiling. And the reason that he did that was to give them an example of self-sacrificing love. He says, on the contrary, we work night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. See, Paul made life difficult for himself. He worked hard so that he could make life easier for them. He sacrificed his own interests for the good of others, for the good of them, so that he wasn't a burden to them. This connection between love and work is even stronger in Paul's first letter. So we'll just turn over and have a look at that. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me read from verse 9. He says to them, "Now about brotherly love we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." So verse 10, Paul urges the Thessalonians to love each other more and more, to grow in love for one another. And then in most of our translations, including the one we're using here, there's a new paragraph before it goes on to verse 11. But actually, verse 10 and verse 11 are all part of the same sentence. Loving each other more and getting on with work are part of the same thing. Provided the work that we do is good work, it's not illegal or immoral or so badly done that it does more harm than good, then it is a form of loving other people. It benefits other people, or it reduces the burden on other people. We put ourselves out to work for the good of others. That applies to all kinds of work, doesn't it? If your job is fixing roads, then other people receive the benefit of travelling more quickly and more safely. Incidentally, quicker travel helps the word of God to spread rapidly, as we were looking at last week. So there are great benefits in doing that job. If your job is teaching, other people receive the benefit of the education that you provide. If your job is emptying dustbins, other people receive the benefit of cleaner, healthier places to live. If you're a parent caring for children at home, your children benefit from your work for them. And that's just the benefits of the work that you do. If you're in paid employment and you earn money for that, then there is a benefit, if you have excess money, of being able to give generously too, so that people can benefit in that way. Every kind of work which is good work can be done as an expression of love. We sacrifice ourselves, we spend our own energies for the good of others so that others benefit. And so one of the reasons why Paul is so serious about sorting out these Christians who were idle is because what they were doing was unloving. They were being a burden to other Christians in the church. The other Christians had to work harder or go without in order to support them. Now, I think that this way of looking at work that the Bible presents for us is a challenge to the way that we usually think of work today, isn't it? How do we think of work today? I think most people would say that work is what you do so that you can do what you really want to do. Work's just a way of earning money so that you can do the other stuff, and it's the other stuff that really matters, not the work itself. I guess that's probably what most people think about work, isn't it? But the biblical idea of work is very different. As human beings, we are designed to work. And as Christians, God has saved us in Christ Jesus to do good works. And we do the work itself as an expression of self-sacrificing love. It's not just a means to an end, not just a means of earning money or status or something else. And that makes a difference, I think, doesn't it, to the way that we view our work? When you go into work tomorrow, into the office or to school, or you settle down for another day of changing nappies and wiping noses, you're doing what God has prepared in advance for you to do. And if you do that work well, then you are expressing love to other people and to your Christian brothers and sisters. Work has real meaning, real purpose, in and of itself, not just as a means to something else, if we are in Christ. So work is a key part of the Christian life. Work is loving. And then thirdly, work has the salvation of others at heart. Work has the salvation of others at heart. One of the big priorities that we're to have in this age in which we live, as we saw last week, until the Lord Jesus returns, is that the word of the Lord spreads rapidly and is honoured. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. last time. And work is a vital part of that. Clearly that's true for people whose work is proclaiming the gospel, but it's also true for all of us. Our attitude to work and the way that we behave in work, the way that we do our work, can have an effect on whether or not God's word is honoured. So have a look back again at those verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're looking at. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. See, the way we approach our work can bring the gospel into disrepute. That certainly seemed to be the case here, didn't it? These people are urged to work so that they would win the respect of outsiders. They need to settle down and get to work. Presumably if they didn't work, they are perceived as scroungers or spongers or something like that, and the gospel was brought into disrepute. People said, look at these Christians. They don't work. And so our work and the way that we do it has an impact. It's not just loving to those inside the church, but it's loving to those outside. It refuses to bring dishonour on the gospel. And so the work that we do has the salvation of others at heart. So work is a key part of the Christian life. Work is loving. Work has the salvation of others at heart. And so I hope you can see why Paul is so serious about this issue in the Thessalonian church of those brothers who were idle. He needs to get it sorted out. Work is not in a separate category to what we do in the rest of our lives as Christians. It is a key place where we live much of our Christian lives. And as we do our work well, we love others and we contribute to the honouring of God's word. So at this time of year, I guess most of us are thinking more about not working than about working, aren't we? Thinking about the holidays coming up and the time that we'll have off. But we all have work that we can do this week, whether that's paid employment, whether that's work at home, whether it's serving people in the church here. Whatever our work is, it's good to remember Paul's words, isn't it, here, to both the idle and the hardworking in verses 12 and 13. To the idle, he says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And to those who work, he says, as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is right. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of our salvation. And we thank you that that's not just a kind of one-off thing or something that changes our status but has no effect in our daily lives, but something that changes the whole of life, including our work. And so we pray that you would help us to think rightly about the work that you have given us to do. We pray that we would not be idle, but we would see work as something you have prepared in advance for us. That we would recognise that in working, we love our brothers and sisters, and we pray that we would work in such a way that brings honour and glory to you and does not bring the gospel into disrepute. And so we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would be changing us, helping us see how the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, applies to every area of our lives, and that our lives would conform more and more to our Lord and Saviour, we pray. Amen.